Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I want to pick up where we left off. Begin reading at verse 5 through to 9. Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For he, that is God the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I also want to read the fourth verse of the first chapter, or at least part of that verse, verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, when we started looking at this particular letter, we began by asking the question as to what prompted the writer, or better still, or equally, because both truths are biblical, what prompted God the Holy Spirit to prompt the writer to the Hebrews, the human writer, to write this letter to these Hebrew Christians? And I think we looked at about 6 or 7 different reasons, but I want to remind us of 3 important reasons, or the first 3 reasons we mentioned. He's writing to believers, Jewish believers, and he's writing because many in this particular fellowship were discouraged, because the first and the glorious works that God the Spirit did after the resurrection of Jesus had slowed down. And so the spectacular and the glorious growth of the church was in the past as far as these Hebrew Christians were concerned. They've seen an explosion in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and then in the ministry of the Apostle Paul throughout the Gentile world. But now they've come to a more steady or a lower ebb of Christian experience. Now, when I mentioned this first reason, I mentioned that this is true of every Christian at some stage or the other, and it is true of many who have not experienced revival for the most part of their Christian lives. Remember, the hymn writer says, where is the blessedness our spiritual fathers knew? Well, he puts it this way, where is the soul refreshing power of God's Spirit at work mightily in the church? And so this letter is very applicable to us. As we live our Christian lives, we do not see the glorious things that some of our fathers have seen. Second reason was that, like all Christians, these Hebrew Christians were battling spiritual dangers. And the danger with this, with these Hebrew Christians was that they wanted to depart from the living God. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Some of them were becoming very weak in their faith, which could lead to unbelief because of the deceitfulness of sin. And the third reason is because they had not progressed in the faith. Now, unbelief is always with us, and we have to beware of it. And so the writer to the Hebrews, or God the Spirit, prompts the writer to write this for the believers at that particular time, and then for the believers of all time. And what does he do first? Well, first of all, he speaks about the glory of Christ. And that is what he does first, as he begins. And we considered this over a number of weeks. And the first thing that the apostle, if it is Paul or whoever the writer is, brings to the forefront of their mind is what God has done for them in Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. Because they were fascinated by the Jewish religion, which was mediated through angels. And so the writer begins by reminding them that Jesus Christ is above and beyond angels. And we saw this in verse 10, where he quotes the Old Testament and refers to Jesus Christ in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "And you, Jehovah, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth." So he's reminding them that Jesus is Jehovah. And he is the creator of all that is. In verse 11, he reminds them that he is eternal. Says, "Creation will perish, but you, O God, are forever." And that one day he will fold up the universe, that he will recreate a new universe. Verse 12. And that he is immutable, that is, he never changes. In other words, he's reminding them of the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we are tempted, because of certain experiences that is not taking place in our own lives or in the church, see, we are not to focus on revivals. We long for revival. But our faith is not founded on the activity of God in revival. Our faith is founded upon Jesus Christ, who is God. But then as we come to our text, this is what we want to consider this morning. In verses 5 through to 9, he's stressing the superiority of Jesus Christ, not only as the Son of God, as he did in chapter 1, that is God, the Son, but here in verses 5 through to 9, which is a theme that he picks up from verses 3 and 4 of the first chapter, he's speaking about the superiority of Jesus Christ over all created beings as the Son of Man. Not merely his superiority as the Son of God, but his superiority over all things as the Son of Man. And you'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, in verses 6 to 8, he's quoting from Psalm 8. By the way, note how the writer to the Hebrews quotes a psalm. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, it doesn't tell us who the author is. It doesn't tell us the book. It doesn't tell us the verse. Sometimes people complain if you don't quote the verse. But why is he doing this? Because his readers were well taught in the scriptures. And we ought to be reading our scriptures and learning the scriptures so that we become increasingly familiar with them. And so he quotes to them Psalm 8. And he applies it in two levels of doctrine. And the first level is the level of humanity generally. And that is how David wrote the psalm. And what is he saying here? He's saying in Psalm 8 that man is incredibly surprising in the complexity of his being. Or, if you want to put it another way, what the psalmist is saying on the first level of doctrine is this. The man in himself is a paradox. But why do I say that? Well, why do I say the psalmist says that? Well, we have to look at the psalm. And the first thing he says, as he quotes the psalmist, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? In other words, he says, what is man that you should take notice of him? Now, the writer doesn't give us the immediate context to that, but you will remember when I quote this, in the third verse, the context of this statement, this exclamation about man is this: when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And then he goes on to say, what is man? In other words, as we know, David is the psalmist, most probably in his shepherd days. David would lie in the open, watching the skies. And certainly it's at least evening, most probably toward the late evening, because of what he says to us. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. He's able to see the moon and the stars. His work with the sheep for the day has ended. He's herded them into the fold or brought them into some kind of a natural corral, and he's resting and he's looking up at the sky and he's filled with awe and wonder at the God whose fingers, so to speak. God has no fingers. But he's speaking in human language, created the moon and the stars and the heavens. He's wonderstruck by the beauty of creation, but more than that, he's wonderstruck by the God who creates, or who created the heavens and the earth, the moon and the stars. And as he thinks about God and as he thinks about the heavens, he's struck by the littleness or the insignificance of man. What is man? He's but a speck in the universe. Well, he's not even a speck in real comparison. But then, having said that, He goes on to talk about the significance of man. And the very first thing he talks about man and his significance, even though he's insignificant compared to the vastness of the heavens and the glory of the stars and the moon and the sun, which exists for many ages, he thinks about man's significance. And what is the first thing he says? That this little creature stuck on this planet, and even now, hasn't traveled beyond the moon, is highly significant because of what God has done for him. And the first thing is, as we are told here, God is mindful of him and he cares for him, or he thinks about him. That's what he means. God takes thought of man, as he takes thought of no other creature, far more than the sun or the moon or the heavens. And so man is a paradox. But he says something more. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Now the angels are the most glorious of all God's creation. And this evening, we're going to consider a little about the angels, because the comparison here is between the angels and the Lord Jesus. We're going to consider a little bit about what the Bible teaches us about angels, but suffice it to say for now, the angels are God's most glorious creatures. And man, who is on earth, is so elevated that God is not only mindful of him, but when he made him only a little lower than the angels, the glorious angels. In fact, I can't elaborate on it, but I'll just mention it so you can think about it or look it up. In Psalm 8, the word that we have translated angels is actually Elohim, which is a word used for God. And so the angels are described as those who are little lower than God. Well, they're infinitely lower than God, but little lower in the sense of the perspective of creation. They're lower than God, but they're higher than every other creature. And God has so invested mankind with dignity that he's made him only a little lower than these glorious angels. And then thirdly, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And by that he means, of course, he's alluding to Genesis 1:26, when God made man, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this dominion is over his environment, so that he will rule over the earth, care for the earth, and be a good steward of the earth, and give account of the earth to God. But God has made him a little lower than the angels and given him dominion over all the earth. So the first doctrine that the preacher here in Hebrews is bringing to their mind is this paradox, the wonder and the contrast of man. He's puny. He's frail, he's little, he's insignificant compared to the vastness of the universe. He's ignorant in many ways, but at the same time, God has made him only a little lower than the angels. And God cares for him in a peculiar way. He's mindful of him. And God has put all things under him, birds, animals, his environment. And he is filled with dignity and honor. However, having said this, the writer to the Hebrews observes a great problem when it comes to the human experience. This is what God intended him to be. This is what he is by God's creation. And what is the problem that he sees? We'll look at the second part of verse 8 in Hebrews 2. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And this is something that the Bible speaks about from Genesis 3 on. And this is something that each one of us, if we have eyes to see, can observe. We're not in control of our environment. In fact, much of the environment is against man. Isn't it? You see people dying of heat strokes. People dying in the hundreds because of the cold. This very environment which was made for man, which man was to rule, is now dominant over man. No matter how technologically advanced, the storms and the weather, the tsunamis, the thunder and lightning, they seem to be in control of man. Not only that, the animals, the vicious animals, they themselves, as the poet said, nature is red in tooth and claw. I like to watch on and off these nature shows. And I love the big cats. But if you ever watch them take down an animal, it sends a shudder down your back. Nature is red in tooth and claw. But not only are animals against one another, but these animals which were to be subject to man, because God had crowned him with glory and honor and put all these things under him, is no longer the case. These animals are now against him. How many people die from snake bites? People go innocently scuba diving in the reefs of Australia and get chewed up by a shark. And you see, we do not yet see all things in subjection. But not only that, there is the violence of men against men, isn't there? Violence, deceit. And you see this in families, husbands cruel to their wives. Wives, at times, cruel to their husbands and even children. Children having no respect or honor for their parents in rebellion and disobedience. And each of us know what this feels like. What's the problem? Because you see, man cannot control himself. He is not in control of himself. If I might put it this way, biblically, we're out of control. We think thoughts we should never think. And we know it ourselves. Unless we are lost in sin and seared by sin. There is such a condition, isn't there? That we can so ignore the conscience that it can become hardened and we get seared in sin. But most people are not in that condition. Even unbelievers. And we know that, let alone the rest of the environment, we are not in control of ourselves. In fact, that's the main problem. We cannot control our thoughts. We cannot control our words. We cannot control our deeds. People say you can be what you want to be, but what a lie it is. We simply do not see all things in subjection to us. We cannot control our own selves, our appetites. But man's destiny has been ruined because of his disobedience and because of his rebellion against God. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 3. And when he sinned and he disobeyed, this is what God said to him. The God who made him significant, gave him such glory and honor, but he put him in a place of test, and God tests us. And he says this to Adam, and it's true of all of us, apart from Christ, faith in Christ, and repentance of sin. This is what he said to Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and it may not be the voice of your wife, it may be your own voice, it may be the voice of the world, it may be the attractive siren voices that draw us away from the word of God. But in this particular case, because you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Both thorns and thistles it shall spring forth for you. In other words, you will experience difficulty and frustration. Ever been frustrated in school? Ever been frustrated at work? Ever been frustrated with work? It doesn't bring in enough. You toil and you toil and you toil, and there's very little to see for your toil. Ever been frustrated with relationships? And then in verse 24, we read those words, he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way. So why do we not see man in command of all things? Why isn't everything subject to him? Well, because he's fallen, because he's disobeyed God. And he's not in control of himself, rightly speaking, that is for good. But then, the writer interprets this psalm in the highest or the ultimate level of the meaning of this psalm. And the ultimate level of the understanding of this psalm is that what man has failed to achieve, or what man has ruined because of his sin, is achieved in Jesus, the Son of God, who became man. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, by the way, it's the first time that Jesus is named and identified in the book of Hebrews, up until now. And Jesus is the name given to him at his incarnation when he took on humanity. And you notice the contrast as the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of Psalm 8. The second part of verse 8, Hebrews 2. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That is under man, generally, children of Adam. And then verse 9. But we see Jesus. And so he interprets this not only in the term of Adam, but in the terms of Jesus. who is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And we're told a number of essential truths about the Lord Jesus. And the first truth is that this Jesus was also made a little lower than the angels in his humanity. That's the meaning. He who was the eternal God, whom angels worshipped, has humbled himself lower than the angels. That's the first thing it tells us. And so Psalm 8 applies to him. But then it tells us that we see this Jesus who was made lower than the angels in his humanity, not because of his sin, but in his humanity, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now we have in the New King James Version the word for. You have other translations which translate it as because of or on account of. And that's a little bit clearer. In other words, he's saying that as man, God has crowned him with glory and honor because of his suffering and his death to save mankind. In fact, this glory of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is above that of Adam in his original creation. Remember, we are told in verse 3 that after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You notice the contrast here. When Adam was created, before he fell, he was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the animals of the ground. But this man, Jesus, is crowned with glory and honor, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's elevated far above what Adam could ever hope to be in his original creation. And this glory is peculiarly because of his saving work. No angel could save or redeem them. And he says he did this, that is, he died so that he might taste death for everyone. That is, everyone who comes to him for salvation. I began by saying that the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter because the Hebrew Christians were tempted to leave Christ. Sometimes we have certain kinds of hymns. I don't think there are any in our hymn books, but there are hymns that Christian people sing that are just triumphalistic. We used to sing a hymn called "I Surrender All." Anyone heard that hymn? I used to sing it all the time as I was growing up. And the problem with a hymn like that is you cannot sing it, first of all, in the absolute sense, can you? Who can say that I surrender everything completely to the Lord? We can say I desire to, which would be far better. And then there are songs, especially in our age, in certain circles, that only point to the victory that Christians have in Christ. And if you read most of the words, it seems as if we've already arrived in heaven. And when it comes to a truth like this, that we are tempted to leave Jesus Christ, we don't like to think about that. But that's not what the Apostle Paul said. It's not an unusual thing. He said this. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And what does this subject and this preaching of Christ do to the world at large? What does He say? To the Jews? A stumbling block or an offense. And to the Greek, it's all foolishness. You see, this gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christ of the cross is a stumbling block. They want a glorious, victorious Savior. But not someone who was put up on a Roman gibbet, who was humiliated, mocked. What kind of a Savior is that? Besides, what's all this about sin? People don't like to be listening to sin. Because you see, they've become so blind that they think they're without sin. Or their sin doesn't matter. And so people want to leave this Jesus, the crucified one. Crucified one who tasted sin, or tasted death for everyone. And so it's applicable to us. But you see, if we come to a realization that we are unclean and thereby there will be judgment because of our uncleanness and our sin, then we are not drawn by angels or the victorious gurus and heroes of our world, the stars of our world. We are drawn to this Jesus Christ, who is the only one who tasted death in our place. Otherwise, we don't see any beauty in Him. Isaiah the prophet says this in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He grew up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. Because we are looking for a completely different kind of glory and beauty, of strength, of power, of the sports stars, of great entertainers who entertain us. That's all we are looking for. Those who can promote wealth and prosperity. Beloved, the problem with us is that we have been driven out of God's presence because we've lost control of ourselves. We are under judgment and the curse of sin, and we need a Savior who's tasted death for us in our place. And this Jesus is the one we should look to. And that is exactly what the writer finishes with in this section. He says, but we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? We see Him in the scriptures, as is described for us from Genesis to Revelation. But we see Him in His glory. Yes, this Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see the glory of His humiliation? Do you see the fact that this Lord of glory humbled Himself? See, only a believer can see that in Jesus Christ. The Romans and the Greeks looked at it, they saw a weak man who was mocked and spat upon. And the Jews looked at Jesus, the suffering and the dying one. That's how they referred to Him. And they saw Him not as a Davidic king full of glory and power and might. But if our eyes have been opened to our sin by God the Holy Spirit, then we see the humiliation of Jesus Christ as the point of infinite glory And we see the glory of his death. As after having been scourged, he stumbles across to Golgotha, where he could not even carry the cross beam. And someone had to be seconded, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it because he was so weak. Because he's tasting death and suffering the penalty for our sin. The believer can see the glory of God in that. It far exceeds that of any angel. No archangel could bear the penalty for our sin or bring us salvation. As the hymn writer says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But that's not the end of it. There is also the glory of his exaltation. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want to close by stressing this phrase that the writer to the Hebrews uses. But we see Jesus. You see, it's one thing to know these things. It's one thing to know that we are sinners. It's one thing to know that there is judgment and that we'll stand before God. It's one thing to know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. There's no religion in which there is a person adequate to taste death for everyone except Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to enter into and to partake of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. And I say this to not only those who have not experienced salvation or are not sure of salvation, because there are some who are saved and yet not sure of their salvation. But I'm speaking now in reference also with believers. Often we lose the sweetness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we need the Spirit of God to take the things of God, the truth of God, and to apply it afresh to our souls. That's why, beloved, it's important to pray for the Spirit of God, as Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Luke 11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, speaking to believers, will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We need the Spirit of God to take these things so that we might taste and see that Jehovah Jesus is good. So that we might see Jesus and his glory and his humiliation. So that we might see Jesus and his glory as he goes to the cross. So that we might get some sense of the glory of his suffering as he was enveloped in darkness from midday to 3 o'clock. As God poured down his wrath upon him for our sins. But also we see him reigning in glory and power. Now one day he will come back again. And he will renew this world. And the wonderful thing is, the writer to the Hebrews, as the New Testament writers tells us, is that we are raised up again with Jesus Christ. There is this unimaginable bond between us and Christ. It's a spiritual bond. Just like there is a bond between a mother and a child, not just like in degree, but just like we know there is a bond between a mother and a child, a father and a son, if they are in a right relationship, or a husband and a wife, or between two friends. I have a I have a pair of first cousins who are twins, and it's amazing the bond they have without speaking. Well, spiritually, there is a bond between Christ and us. We are grafted into him. We don't experience its fullness, but the reality is true even now. We are his body. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 6, we are raised up together with him and seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if we endure, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, we will also reign with him. We sang that hymn, Isaac Watts, Jesus shall reign where'er the Son, his successive journeys run. But in a later verse, as we sang, he says, where he displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. That is, death will not have ultimate power over us. And here's the line that I want us to think about. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father Adam lost. Because we are united to him. Therefore, let us give the more earnest heed, lest we neglect so great a salvation. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing hymn number 200.